Good morning. Glad you guys can be out today. We are on lesson 12, which if you have a class book begins on page 50. And we're just going to go ahead and kick off. Brother Justin Pruitt is going to lead us in a prayer to start off this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather around each other and study your word. We pray for Brother Edwin and his study. We hope that we can take something from this lesson and apply it to our own lives. We pray for the sick and all that need our prayers, especially the members of this congregation. Please be with us through the rest of this service, and we hope that everything that is done is well-pleasing in your sights. And please forgive us our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, lesson 12, page 50. We've been going through talking about studying, praying like the psalmists. And for our guests, just so you know kind of what's going on here on Sunday morning, we've been going through this class book, looking at various aspects of how the psalmist prayed and how those things could benefit us. Some of the things are certainly things that we need to do and should do. Some things are not necessarily things that we have to do, but might be beneficial. And so we've talked about those kind of things. And then on Wednesday night, we're trying to put into practice the things that we're learning by spending time in prayer. So if you haven't been to the Wednesday night class, we invite you to be there. We spend some time, men leading the whole group in prayer. We spend some time singing some prayers. We spend some time in smaller groups praying together with and for one another. So it's a very uplifting time. At least it is for me, and I hope it is for you. And so we invite you to be there for that. This morning, we want to talk about making the same commitments as the psalmists. As we've walked our way through, we've recognized some profound and powerful principles about prayer that the psalmists have demonstrated for us. I think one of the things we understand is that any relationship that we have is really only as deep as the communication that's going on there. Think about this. You're traveling somewhere, you're in a hotel, or maybe you've had to go visit the hospital, or you're some building, you hop on an elevator, and you're talking, somebody walks onto the elevator with you. What kind of conversation do you have with them? Yeah, if any, very shallow. Normally, though, it's kind of like this. You're at Publix or Walmart or Kmart or whatever grocery store you might go to, and there's the checkout person, and you've got all these groceries going, so you start trying to have conversation with them. What kind of conversation is it? Usually it's very surface. But hopefully when you go home and you're talking with a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a child or your best friend, what kind of conversation? Deeper. So we recognize that conversation and communication and the depth and level of that is an indicator of how deep the relationship is. And I hope one of the things that we're learning from the psalmist is that's an indicator of our relationship with God as well. Is our communication with God on the surface? Is it just some rote comments that we've figured out and we kind of repeat that same thing over and over again? Is it just on the surface level of give me this, give me that, and forgive me my sins and move on? Or does it dig down into some deeper level communication with God? When we look at the psalmists, I don't think any of us would mistake these for shallow relationships. The psalmist's relationship with God is at a depth that we're all striving to grow to. And that's just a really powerful and profound thing. And if we want to pray like them and have that deeper relationship, pursuing some of the things that they did in prayer is going to help us. We began weeks and weeks ago talking about believing in the God that the psalmist believed in. We talked about viewing ourselves the way the psalmist viewed themselves. We talked about viewing prayer the way the psalmist viewed prayer. We talked about preparing to pray the way they prepared to pray. We've talked about so many aspects of prayer. We've even looked at some things about in the actual prayer itself. as we've talked about the honesty and the candor, as we've talked about the fact that they prayed creatively, if you will. And so we might think that, okay, now we've dealt with what they were doing while they were praying. That's it. It's time to move on. Actually, one of the things we need to understand is that there were some things that the psalmist did after their prayer. Sorry about that. Let me turn this off. Maybe. What the psalmist did after they prayed. What we recognize is that the psalmists, when they prayed, made some commitments. They committed to things that they were going to do after they were done praying. And I believe we need to do those same kind of things. We need to make those same commitments in our praying to pursue those things after our praying. Now, interestingly, some of the things that we're going to talk about will actually be for us forms of prayer. But it's still that commitment that I am praying to God. And because God allows me to pray, and because God is heeding these prayers, and because God is listening to these prayers, there are some things that I need to do in response to this wonderful gift and blessing of prayer. Now, the one thing that I want to make sure from the very beginning that we recognize is that none of this should be seen as bartering with God. They're going to make some commitments, but what the psalmists are patently not doing is saying, God, if you respond the way I want, then I promise I'll do this. What they're saying is, God, because you are heeding and listening and letting me pray, I'm going to do these things. So we need to recognize that difference. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through some of the questions in the lesson. I'm sure we could probably go through the Psalms and find a host of commitments, but there are really four of them that I hope that we'll recognize. Four commitments that we need to be making to God, not in order to get Him to respond to our prayers the way we want, but because He lets us pray. We need to make these commitments because God is heeding and God is listening and because He does allow us to pray. The first commitment that the psalmist made that we need to make is the commitment to give thanks. The commitment to give thanks. Now, this ought to be just natural. I mean, the reality is anytime we get a blessing from anyone, what should we do? We should thank them, especially if it's God. However, it's been my experience that increasingly in our culture, this idea of thanks is less and less and less and less. That we just are kind of entitled to some things. And so when these blessings happen, there's not necessarily the giving of thanks to anyone, not even to God. So as we walk through the Psalms, we've got several passages here. And these are very simple. You probably can just shout these out or raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. But just these next five Psalms here demonstrating the commitment to give thanks. What did Psalm 7:17 say? I'm going to sing praise, but before that, I'm going to give thanks. I will give the Lord thanks. Psalm 7 and verse 17, as he's talking about in that psalm about the refuge that God is and how God is going to take care of him and how God's going to deliver him and judge those. And so he ends the prayer in verse 17 by saying, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. Because of God's righteousness, he is worthy of thanksgiving. And we don't have time to take a whole lesson to look at what the righteousness of God means. But I think if you spend some time, I would encourage you, just if you've got a computer program and you can just type in righteousness of God or God in righteousness and see all these passages that come up. When you go through the Old Testament, what you find out is that God's righteousness is not just the idea that we often say of God doing the right thing. That's not the limitation of the use of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the Lord in the Old Testament. God's righteousness is demonstrated in the Old Testament again and again and again as God's prerogative and commitment to do what he said. Now, yes, I understand that what God said is the right thing. For us, being righteous means doing what God said, right? I'm righteous because I'm doing the right thing, which is what God said. For God, it's a little bit different. God is the standard of what is right. His righteousness is demonstrated again and again and again because he made a covenant and a commitment with his people. And then what did he do with the covenant and commitment? He kept it. And so we have passages like in Daniel 9 where Daniel is praying and he says, deliver us according to your righteousness. Which I have to tell you is a really shocking thing, because if what we're saying is, if what we mean by God's righteousness is, well, you do the right thing. Righteousness means giving the proper punishment to the proper people and the proper deliverance to the proper people. If he was actually going to treat Israel according to that as righteousness, what would happen to Israel? He's going to destroy them. And so that's one of the most shocking passages to me in the whole Bible. Deliver us according to your righteousness. Because I'm thinking, boy, I'm Israel. I haven't been righteous. That's not a wonder. Until I understand that what they saw as God's righteousness is God made a promise. He made a commitment. He made a covenant. His righteousness is his commitment to do what he promised and said. And by the way, I think that comes into play when we look in Romans as it talks about the righteousness of God versus the wrath of God. But we don't have time for all that. That's all I can say. So I just encourage you, spend some time studying that. Here when it says give thanks due to his righteousness, it's not just saying give God thanks because he always does the right thing. It's not just saying give God thanks because he's holy. It's saying give God thanks because his righteousness, his commitment to keep his promises deserves thanksgiving. That's what they're saying. All right, I know we don't have enough time to go through every verse like this, but Psalm 30 and verse 12, what does he say there? I'll give thanks forever. Psalm 57 and verse 9. Praise you among the nations, and also what else? Give thanks among the nations or among the people. Psalm 108:3 says the same thing. What's he going to do? Give thanks among the people. Psalm 118, verses 28 and 29. Give thanks and exalt God. He said, you are my God. I will give thanks to you. You're my God. I'm going to give thanks to you. And not only that, but here in this passage, he calls everyone else to give thanks together with him. It's not just enough for him to give thanks, but he's calling everybody who can hear his psalm and hear his prayer, give thanks with me because God deserves it. Now, we do need to understand that under the old covenant, this meant more than just saying thank you. So I hope you looked up Leviticus 7, 11 through 15, because what did thanksgiving often mean in the old covenant? Sacrifice. There were thanksgiving offerings that when they were giving thanks, it wasn't just, okay, I'm going to drop down on my knees and offer up a quick thank you. It was, I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to give a sacrifice in order to demonstrate to God my thanks. We need to have that, even though we're not offering animals as sacrifices. I think there's something here that we need to think about. Especially, let's just jump down to Hebrews 13, 15. When I prepared the lesson, I didn't think about this so much in the context of this sermon, in this section, but Hebrews 13, 15, and then on into verse 16. Through him then, this is Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, there's those two ideas. We're going to talk about the one about praise at the bottom of the page when we talk about the commitment to praise God. But then there's also the sacrifice of sharing what God has blessed us with. I think we need to tie these things together in some way. For the Israelites, when there was thanksgiving to God, there was the sacrifice that was offered. We need to consider when God has blessed us and we're offering thanksgiving to Him, that there's that sacrifice of sharing with others, of giving to God's work. That's a means of showing thanksgiving, the sacrifice. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:18 teach us about thanksgiving? In all circumstances, give thanks. In everything. That's tough. Because normally, I think about giving thanks in which circumstances? In good circumstances. Good things came my way, so I'm going to give thanks. But this doesn't say, in all good circumstances, give thanks. But in which circumstances? All circumstances. How am I going to pull that off? Anybody want to help us out with that? Here we go. Trusting God. He's got the situation under control. Anybody else want to help? How are we going to make sure to give thanks in every circumstance? Back over here.
Focus on your blessings rather than your problems.
Focus on the blessings rather than the problems. Down front here.
When we have a circumstance of struggles, it causes us to endure. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope.
Remember the end goal of the struggles. That struggles produce character and hope. And they complete their perfect work. I think one of the things we need to look at is just the recognition that God is not picking on us. I was talking to, I think it was Joe the other night. We were talking about this. And just dealing with some of the... the frustrations of debate back and forth with those who are atheists. We actually had someone respond privately to me the other day regarding our Victorious blog, and very upset and mocking and belittling and used some language. So I he didn't respond privately. He just didn't get approved because he used some language that we're not going to allow on the blog. And I tried to tell him, here, please write this again without this language. We'll be happy to respond to this, but was very upset about the idea of judgment coming, as was mentioned in the Victorious blog this week. And there was just, anyway, in dealing with that, the point, as Joe and I were talking, what we realized is that I think there are a lot of folks that they look at the world and think that godless existence means being like this. And what we need to understand is that living in on earth, no matter who you are and what your approach is, you're not living in a godless realm. If you're breathing, God is impacting you. And the sad part about it is there's a whole lot of folks that think that being without God would be okay and would be better. And the sad part is they don't realize what choice they're making. And one of these days, God is going to say, okay, you don't want me? All right, I'll withdraw. And that's what hell is going to be. The absence, the complete 100% total absence of any support from God. And existing like that. So, the reason I bring this up now is because none of us have experienced godless existence either. And so even when I'm having a hard day, am I breathing? Is that something to be thankful for? Am I able to move and walk? I mean, some of us. Most of us. Is that something to be thankful for? So we recognize that even while there are bad things going on, there's a whole host of blessings that God is still giving us. And yet sometimes we start taking them for granted because we just have them every day. Heard the story one time, a fella came across an old friend and he's looking just completely down in the dumps. And he says, what on earth is the matter? And he said, well, 3 weeks ago, my grandmother died. Oh, that's terrible. No, she left me $1 million. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, but 2 weeks ago, my uncle died. Oh, that's terrible. He left me $2 million. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, last week, my cousin died. Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, but he left me $3 million. Wow, that's wonderful. Why are you so sad? This week, nothing. You know, the problem is we start experiencing something on a regular basis and we start thinking that we're entitled to it. Kind of like getting to breathe every day and getting to eat every day and getting to come here every week and all those kind of blessings. And so we think, oh, it's just terrible. It's awful. I'm going through this really, really, really hard thing. God's just picking on me. And we forget the numerous blessings that are actually going on. So we need to give thanks in all circumstances. What does the story of the lepers in Luke 17, 11 through 19 teach us about thanksgiving? A lot of times we're not thankful when we should be. There were 9 guys who weren't very thankful there.
I think being a Christian does not exempt us from giving thanks.
Being a Christian doesn't exempt us from giving thanks. Anybody else want to add something? Over here.
Don't you have to be careful with that logic, though? Because if you say, well, people aren't entitled to breathe, then isn't that like saying that motive is acceptable because they're not really taking away anything a person's entitled to?
Well, I'm certainly not suggesting that we can pursue murder. However, I do think we need to recognize that God, as ruler of the universe, is not required to let any of us continue breathing. And so we need to recognize that as a gift. It's a gift that we're not entitled to take away from people when God has given it to them. But I think we do need to recognize that God is not required to let that happen. Down here with Alan. What about Luke 17? What do we learn from the lepers?
I guess that from that lesson, it's not very common. I guess we have a tendency not to give thanks as much as we should.
Thanksgiving can be uncommon. One of the things I get from it is that an attitude of gratitude is not the same as giving thanks. I think sometimes, right down here with Miss Peggy, Les, I think sometimes I have the idea that because I have an attitude of thankfulness, but what God has actually asked for is give thanks, not just have a thankful attitude.
They were all cleansed and told to go to the priest, but only the one came back. And then Jesus said to him, your faith has saved you. It leaves me wondering, how about the other 9?
I've often wondered what happened to the other 9. He doesn't spell that out clearly. And we just have to leave that up to one of those things we might find out in the end. Or maybe we won't care at that point. But certainly, here we've got one guy who comes back and gives thanks. And Jesus comments on that. All right, commitment to praise God. So we've got the commitment to give thanks to God, and now we've got the commitment to praise God. So we need to ask the question, what's the difference between thanking God and praising God? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Because, by the way, I thought it was interesting, under the section about thanking God, several of you in commenting on the Psalms mentioned the comment about praise. And so I think sometimes we conflate those. We got here and then right down here. Go ahead, John.
Giving thanks is... We're thanking him for things that he has done for us.
Okay.
And praising is giving him credit for who he is apart from what he's done for us.
That's what you were going to say? Okay. Very good. Yeah. So giving thanks is I'm going to adore God for what he has done and what I am certain he will do. Praising God is adoring God for who and what he is and what he can do. So, I praise God because he is creator. I thank God because he created me. I praise God because he is holy and a deliverer. I thank God because in his holiness, he sent Jesus to make us holy. So there is a difference. Praise and thanksgiving are not the exact same thing. What do we notice? Commitments to praise God. Psalm 9:2. You can shout this out. I'm going to sing praise to your name. I'll be glad and exalt in you. Psalm 51:15. Yeah, he said, be with my lips. Help me. He's asking God for help in praising. Psalm 69:30. Praise his name in song. Magnify. Psalm 145, 1 through 2. Praise his name forever. And the English Standard also adds in there, every day. I'm going to do this every day forever. Hebrews 13, 15. We've already commented on this a little bit. What does it teach us about praise? It's continually, say that again. The praise is a sacrifice from our lips. That's interesting to me. Why would praise be the sacrifice of our lips? That doesn't necessarily take much to offer praise to God. Not a whole lot of effort. I don't have to give up much. Why would that be a sacrifice? It's an offering. It's something I offer. It's fruit of our lips. Yes. Because in order to praise God, I have to sacrifice my ego. God, you're the one who is great, not me. Casting down our golden crowns like those in the book of Revelation. You're the one that is worthy of praise and glory and honor, and I'm not. And so much of my life is spent trying to secure the praise and honor and glory from other people. And so, if I'm going to offer the sacrifice of praise, that's me realizing that I don't deserve that from other people. God deserves that for me and the other people, and point people in that direction. Well, what about passages like Psalm 22, 35, 107, 111? If we're going to pray like the psalmist, where will we commit ourselves to praise and thank God? In the assembly, were you going to add something to that, Miss?
I was just going to say in the congregation.
In the congregation and in the company of the upright. The psalmists didn't just think praise was something they were going to do in their own prayer closet. What were they going to do? They were going to gather together with the congregation of God's people. I understand that under the old covenant, when they talked about the congregation of God's people, who were they talking about? The nation of Israel. And especially that idea of when the men would congregate on those feast days. So imagine that. You know, I'm going to do this before God's people. When are they congregating on those feast days? That's specifically what's being brought up in these passages, as it says, among the people. And in the congregation of God's people. I want us to think about today, though. What would that be if I were going to praise God in the assembly, in the congregation? Where's that going to be?
Here.
As the congregation of God's people congregates. Yes, ma'am.
One of the places that he was going to praise God was at the seat of the elders, and we know that the elders met at the gate.
At the city gates.
The entrance to the city.
Absolutely. And so we're going to go to the place where the elders are meeting and praise God before the elders. Of course, what that's going to do, that's the city government at that time. And he's talking about, I'm going to praise them so that the city government, these governing fathers, if you will, know who they need to be giving credit and honor and glory to. Here's the thing that I just want to bring up here. A bothersome thing for me. And I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but it's something that I've witnessed almost everywhere I go, that there are folks who say and do this sort of thing. That we're going to have a night of singing, and there are some who say, oh, I don't have to do that. That's just singing. Or we're going to have a meeting that's for prayer, and some folks say, I don't have to do that. That's just praying. And it's the idea that, well, the reason we gather is so that we can hear a Bible class lesson or we can hear a sermon. And, you know, while I appreciate the flattery that somehow hearing me say something to you is so amazing and great that that's when you'll show up and so these other things, I don't want that. Now, don't get me wrong. I do want you to come hear the sermons. You need to do that. But the issue is that far too often we can get into this mindset of I'm gathering together in order to get something out of it. And you know, when we're just praying, that's kind of boring. I fall asleep. And when we're just singing, I don't really like singing that much. And it's, but if we're going to pray like the psalmists, where were they committed to praising God? In the congregation. With God's people. With other people who praise God. And I don't think this psalmist would have ever said, I don't think I'm going to go to the temple today. They're just praising God. That's all they're doing. Just praising God. Just singing. Just praying. Because probably more likely what they would do is, I'm not going to go to the temple today. The Levites are just preaching. But, oh, hey, they're praising God. I'm going to be there for that. Because God deserves that. Now, again, it's not an either or. It's just an issue of, is it about God or is it about us? And if it's just about what I'm going to get out of it, that's probably not the approach I should be taking. And that's definitely not the approach the psalmist took. Yes, sir.
It seems to me that some of the most influential times and special times are when we're all together and our elders are leading us in prayer together, or several men are leading us in prayer together. Those are very special times because we're all together. We're all giving our assent. We're all on the same, I don't say on the same page, but we're all together presenting this to God. And those can be very special, very powerful times together. And how could we not want to be a part of that?
Absolutely. By the way, this must not be an issue of, oh, well, the church is gathering, so I guess I have to because, you know, I don't forsake the assembly. I got to be there. I'm pretty well convinced if the only reason I'm here is just simply because, well, they've proven to me it's a rule. I got to show up. Probably what I'm involved in there is not doing me good or God good anyway. Now, yes, I recognize that there are days and times where the thing that keeps us doing what God said is, well, I know I'm supposed to. And I don't have the feeling today, but I'm going to do it because I know I'm supposed to. And that's fine. But I read one fellow, I think C.S. Lewis, made the comment that that issue of obligation and just keeping the rule was never meant to be the real motivator. Sometimes it can be like, we need to view that as like a crutch. You ever broke your leg or sprained it and had to walk on crutches? Did you want to walk on those crutches forever? No, that was just supposed to be for a period of time until everything grew back to normal. And so sometimes the I have to is the crutch we have to walk on, and that's fine. But understand that it was never what God intended to be our constant and continual mature motivation. Sometimes we need the crutch to get us through because there's something broken or weak. But let's not let that be our main motivation. As Shane says, God is amazing and powerful, and what a powerful thing it is to be involved in praising God. And how could we not just want to be a part of that?
To add what Shane was saying, if we don't have that attitude, then most likely we're not giving thanks or praising God outside of the congregation or assembly either.
That's probably true. Probably true. If we don't want to thank and praise God in the assembly with others who are thanking and praising God, that may demonstrate something outside. Remember, depth of relationship is demonstrated by depth of communication. Here's a third one. The commitment. So the psalmists, when they prayed, they had the commitment to thank God. They had the commitment to praise God. But they also had the commitment to obey God. The commitment to obedience. Psalm 23 and verse 6. What's it say? I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to stay with God. What about Psalm 26:11? I will walk in my integrity. Psalm 101:2. Behave wisely, walk in integrity again. Psalm 116 and verse 9. I will walk before the Lord. What's the psalmist saying here? What's he going to do? I'm going to obey you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to honor you by living according to your will. Isaiah 66 verses 1 through 4, I think, comments on this same principle. Who wants to help us out by explaining how what Isaiah 66, 1 through 4 teaches us about the commitment to obey in our praying? Obedience from the heart, true contrition.
Well, he talks about later about how all of the sacrifices that the Israelites were making were just abominable to him because they failed to obey him.
So the worship they were offering was pointless because they weren't allowing it to impact their lives. They were having that checklist. Well, we went to the temple and we offered the sacrifice. What's the deal? God's point is, worship is not the checklist that says everything's now okay. So going through rote actions, which I will admit concern me, when sometimes our main sermons on worship are, let's make sure we do these five actions. Sometimes we can get involved in rote ritualism and thinking it's okay because I did those things.
One of the words used in Isaiah is, and tremble at his word.
Tremble at his word. He's, bring it back down here, Les. Right here. Sister Fox. Tremble at his word. Listening to what he says. Go ahead.
In that same light. The Israelites' sacrifices, in his comparisons there in that verse, they're being treated as something casual and common.
Yeah, your sacrifices, he says you might as well have sacrificed a pig. You might as well have killed a man. Because you're not listening. Here's the thing that we see from Isaiah 66. God is basically saying, if you won't listen to me, why should I listen to you? If you won't listen to me, God says, why should I listen to you? If you won't listen to my word, why should I listen to your word in prayer? That's what he's saying to them. How is this commitment to obedience different from bartering with God? Help me out on that. Here we go. Then Wendy.
God is not, he's not committed, I mean, he's not forced to give us anything. I mean, we don't have any bargaining power to barter.
Yeah, so it's not bartering simply because we can't force God to do anything. There's no, we can't say, well, I'll do this, you do that, and now God has to abide by it. It just doesn't work.
I was just going to say the same thing in different words. Humble and contrite people don't barter.
Humble and contrite people don't barter. Were you wanting to add something to this?
There are no other ways to love God.
Okay. Bartering does not love. It's not loving God. It's not pleasing God. The only way to love and please God is by obeying Him. And this obedience is that offer of love. Bartering is the idea, God, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do that, I'll do that. I just really love. We watch it every year. It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody else like It's a Wonderful Life? I mean, come on. Family classic. Some of you didn't raise your hands. I'm not sure if we can be friends anymore. But there is that one part that just always bugs the daylights out of me. When he's sitting there on the bridge and he says, God, I'm not a praying man, but. And then he starts, if you'll just take care of this for me. And the sad part is that I fear that too often that kind of cultural thing clouds my judgment about what it means to commit to obey God. The psalmists are not saying, God, I'm not a praying man, but if you do this, I'll do this. What they're saying is, one, I know you're going to keep your covenant, so I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. I know you're going to keep your part of the covenant, so I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. It's not if you keep your part of the covenant, I'll do it. It's I know you'll keep your part of the covenant, so I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. Second, it's I know you're listening. I know you're hearing. And I am absolutely and utterly amazed. And so how could I do anything but obey and do your will?
I was just thinking that in our prayer relationship, our whole lives is it's about submission and complete dependence. Where does bartering come in there?
Submission and dependence does not lead to bartering. That's not dependence. Hey God, if you do this, I'll do that. But I do want us to see the commitment to obedience. When they prayed, they were committed. God, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to listen to you. That was the commitment. And the commitment was often, I'm going to listen to you whether you do what I ask or not. And it goes back to what was said earlier, trusting.
I know one thing I'm learning from this class is that there needs to be sacrifice before prayer. And if these, and I think sacrifices are lessened or slighted if they're coming from ungrateful hearts.
Yes. Yeah. The sacrifice is cheerfully given because of who God is, what God has done, what he's going to do. Go ahead.
Obedience is the key because God doesn't need us to pray to him. He already knows. Before we don't have to utter a word for him to know what we're thinking.
Right.
It is an act of obedience that we pray, not because we want God to know what we're thinking.
Prayer, yes, prayer itself is an act of obedience. But I appreciate where you're going with that because that's leading to me to a point that I think we always need to recognize about prayer. I think we've mentioned it in the class before. There are a lot of folks today that say, well, prayer doesn't work. And when they say that, what do they mean? Prayer doesn't work because I prayed and God didn't do what I said. In that mindset, prayer's only working when we get God to do what we said. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to ultimately get us to do what God says. Prayer is not working when it bends God to our will. It is working when it bends us to his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if I'm going to be praying that, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where should that begin? Yeah, it's really ridiculous for me to be praying, God, your will be done over the entire earth just like it is in heaven. Well, except for right here. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Prayer is working when it bends us to God's will. This is different from bartering. This is the commitment to keep the covenant because we know God is keeping his covenant. And finally, there's the commitment to praise. There's the commitment to give thanks. There's the commitment to obey. And then this really is probably encompassed in all three of the ones we've already looked at. But what we see here is the commitment to proclaim God to everyone around. I'm not just going to praise him in my prayer closet and give thanks to him in my prayer closet. I'm not just going to do that at church. I'm going to do it everywhere because God deserves that. Just go ahead and shout it out. Psalm 18:49. What's it say? I'm going to sing praise. I'll sing your name among the nations. I'm going to sing before the enemies. In Psalm 22:22, tell of your name to the brethren. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Plenty that can be said. I think that was the one where we found out he actually said it was too much to say, right? That was the one we went to last week. I still don't know how I even included in this lesson and missed that for last week's lesson. Psalm 109:30. I will praise him in the throng. I'll praise. So what's he saying? I'm going to praise you before other people. I'm going to proclaim that to everyone. How is this similar to what Jesus asked of the Gerizim demoniac in Mark 5:19? Tell your friends. Tell your friends. You know, isn't it interesting? Almost everywhere Jesus went, he called people, go into the world. Go with me. Follow me. Go with me and let's tell everybody. But to the Gerizim demoniac, he says, no, don't go with me. I want you to go back home and I want you to tell your friends and family everything that God's done for you. I have a friend who preaches a lesson based on that called the Great Commission for the Rest of Us. Or the Commission for the Rest of Us or something like that. And the point is that sometimes we get freaked out by the go into all the world. And maybe where we need to start is go home. Go home and tell your friends all that God has done for you. Tell your neighbors, your co-workers, the people that are around you. Go tell what God has done for you. The big question is, have we considered a great deal what God has done for us? I will say, I think that may be harder for people who were brought up in religious homes. For many, especially those who were the good kids brought up in religious homes, and becoming a Christian was just kind of the next step. And rather than seeing it as an amazing change in salvation, which is just the next step of going to church all my life. And we need to count the sins that God saved us from sometime. So that we can realize, this is what I need to be telling people. This is what God did for me. God really saved me from that. I'm not saved because I just went to church my whole life. So, how does the leper of Mark 1, verses 40 through 45 demonstrate this principle?
He was so bubbling over, he just couldn't contain it. Even though Christ had told him not to, he couldn't help himself.
Yeah. I don't know how to feel about this guy. Jesus told him not to do it and he did it anyway, which means there's that part of me that says you disobeyed Jesus. You weren't supposed to be doing this. But there's that part of me also that is in awe of the fact that he was so amazed at what Jesus had done for them that even though he was told, don't go tell people, he couldn't help but tell it. And my problem is that God has told me, go tell everybody, and I'm a little freaked out and don't tell very many people. Which is greater, curing from leprosy or healing sin? Healing sin. The problem is, I think that maybe I'd be a whole lot more excited and bubbling over if I got cancer and all of a sudden it disappeared than I am when I think about the sins that have been taken away. And that's a problem with me. But boy, what we see here is this leper demonstrates, if nothing else, and I just kind of refuse to argue about whether or not it was a sin because I don't know, but I'm going to learn the lesson that here was a guy who was told not to tell, but he was so excited about it, he couldn't help but tell it. And I have got to learn to have that excitement about what God has done for me. How about you? Down here with Miss Peggy.
He first went to the priest, as he was told to do, and to thank him, and then offered a sacrifice before he went out and started telling this.
Yeah, he did what he was supposed to do. He followed the law on this matter of cleansing. Absolutely. Commitment to obedience. Thank you very much.